Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, if you would please. Philippians, chapter 1. The Holy Spirit's objective in authoring the Word of God is to reveal to God's children the mind of Christ. In the measure that we expose ourselves to God's Word, the Spirit of God can implant into our thinking God's thoughts, so that we might look at life the way God looks at life, and so that we might fulfill the Father's will, as did the Lord Jesus while here on this earth. You will note this as Paul writes his various epistles, along with Peter, James and others, as they sought to encourage and to beseech God's children to respond to God's Word. So with that, we'll begin with verse 1 and see what Paul's attitude was and what he desired of those at Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now in verse 12 he speaks of the way in which he was shamefully entreated when he brought the gospel to them, and how in verse 13, through his bonds, the gospel was manifested in all the palace. He speaks of various ways or attitudes behind the presentation of the gospel. And then, in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This is quite a statement in the light of the fact that he was in prison and he sought that he might have that boldness and not be ashamed under such awkward conditions as being bound in prison. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For you see, I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart from this body and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in this flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming unto you. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your opponents or adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, if of course and there is, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For you see, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us pause, if you would please, for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. We thank you as well for your Spirit who lives within and seeks to enlighten our minds to see the truth of your word, and then in turn to empower us so that we might obey and fulfill your word. We pray that we might indeed have the attitude that Paul had, who said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May our desire be that of being what you would have us to be, and thus then doing what you would have us to do. May we allow the mind that was in Christ to be in us. May we do all things without murmuring and disputing. May we indeed shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. May we indeed hold forth the word of life. we would commit our nation to Thee. We pray that Your Spirit could indeed direct. We realize that there is much confusion today in the world as well as in our own nation. We pray that we might, as Your children, be able to live peaceably, and that You might, Father, in Your grace, direct in such a way whereby Your children could carry out and fulfill the specific tasks that You've laid before them, and that each believer might be looking to You and walking by faith and not by sight, and thus accomplishing the task at hand. Pray, Father, for those that are sick this morning, those that are on vacation, those that maybe should be here and aren't. They don't have an interest in the Word of God. We pray that Your Spirit could minister to them and that there might be a response from the heart to Thee, and that Your perfect will could be fulfilled in and through each of Your children. Bless the Word. Use the Word, we pray, as it goes out in each class this morning here in this place, as well as other areas, as the Word is being proclaimed by Your servants, and even as we would include those who have a ministry that is directly connected with this ministry. And so we ask that You would direct in these specific areas, as we think of Silver Bay, Duluth, Minneapolis, think of the Bible Study International Falls, up at Ely, Hibbing. We pray, Father, that Your Word could be used in these areas, even over in Staples, as we think of Mike. So we just ask that Your Spirit could direct and lead. We think of Merritt Johnson over in Berlin. Think of Pastor Potter. We ask, Father, that You direct with him as well. And there are, of course, many, many more who know You, seek to serve You. And we pray that as the word of grace would go out today, that the believers at large, the true church of Christ, the true Holy Catholic Church, made up of those who have placed their faith in Christ and are truly members of the body of Christ because of a personal response to the gospel of grace. We pray that each might grow, and thus in turn that we as believers might be what You would have us to be. And so we just thank You for this day. Thank You for this place that we could come to hear the Word of God, for this place where we can fellowship with other members in the family of God. We just ask that You would bless our fellowship today to the end that Christ might be lifted up. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. And Peter, and as you recall, we went to great lengths in looking at the background of the Apostle Peter. We looked at what he was before he met the Lord Jesus and what he became as the result of his confrontation with Christ, the authority and responsibility that was given to him, and how he viewed himself. And as we look at verse 1, we notice that he refers to himself as Simon Peter. Simon is the name under which he traveled before he was converted or met Christ or became a child of God or was born again or was saved. All those terms are synonymous, indicating the fact that what happened to Peter is also what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There was a point in time when they came face to face with Jesus Christ. This is the issue. And this is a confrontation which results in a personal relationship that mortal men have no control over. And though I and though you may be able to present the gospel of grace, though you may be able to present the good news concerning what Christ accomplished upon the cross for fallen, sinful men, In the final analysis, the individual must personally respond and must from within exercise his own volition in regards to responding or receiving from Jesus Christ that gift of life which is offered freely from himself. At that moment, you are freed, as we saw last week, from being a slave to sin. For we saw in chapter 6 of the book of Romans that before one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, they are in absolute, total bondage to sin. They are shackled with chains to sin in that which is contrary to God's will. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 6:18, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Consequently, all unbelievers are freed from doing anything right. And that's consistent with the first three chapters of Romans, for 3:10 of Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, for all have sinned and come short of the perfect righteous standard that God demands from men. And of course, this is why Christ died for weak, ungodly sinners, to provide for them that which they could not provide for themselves, and then to give to men as a gift from his love on the basis of grace, that life which they could not obtain apart from the Lord's provision and providing it for them as a gift. Here the Apostle Peter refers to himself as a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we looked at the word slave, called here servant, doulos. And we saw that this is in reference to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interest. We also noticed that this was one of the titles that Peter gives to himself, a servant of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, he makes reference to the fact that all the believers were living stones. The word Peter means a chip off from a large rock. And we looked at the rock and references in both the Old and New Testament which prove conclusively that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the believer builds his life. For other foundations can no man lay which is laid, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. It's upon this foundation that Paul exhorted the Corinthians to build, with gold, silver, or precious stones, reference those materials which do not perish, or the believer can build with hay, wood, and stubble, and those works will indeed perish. For he goes on to say that every believer's work will be tried with fire, and then he shall receive a reward. For thus services rendered which were wrought on the basis of grace through the power of the Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ, and those works which are wrought in the energy and strength of the flesh because of one's natural abilities received through his first birth will then in turn suffer loss. But it goes on to say in that chapter, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, which means it's possible to become the recipient of eternal life because it was purchased by Jesus Christ and not by us, go to heaven and have the smell of smoke on our coattails, so to speak, if I can use that as an illustration. In other words, I missed hell but failed to fulfill the purpose for which I was salvaged, saved, or redeemed. Consequently, we're here, I trust, and I hope this morning, to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that we might in turn fulfill this blessed service of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter refers to himself as a servant. I made reference to 1 Peter 5 and then failed to read the first verse. Flip back one page if you would. And in 1 Peter 5:1 it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." I call your attention to this verse because here the Apostle Peter puts himself on the same level with those to whom he writes who had the position or the office of an elder. And while on that, keep your finger here in 2 Peter 1. Let us flip back to Matthew 23. I might as well include this while we're thinking of titles. We saw last week that Peter, according to the Word of God, and there is no proof in the Word of God that Peter was ever in Rome, when Paul braced Peter, which he himself records in Galatians chapter 2, he mentions the fact that Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, or Jews, and that he, Paul, was an apostle to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. As we think of Paul's letter to Rome, where he mentions 35 individuals in chapter 16, he never mentions Peter. How strange it would be for him to skip the Pope if he would have indeed been the Pope and would have been in Rome. Consequently, such titles as Pope are foreign to the Word of God. The word Pope means simply Papa. Thinking of that definition, we look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 8. "But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your Pope, Papa, Father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Doulos, Paul says, and Peter says, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now the verse I was after was verse 9. Underline it. Don't forget it. For you see, such titles as popes, cardinals, reverends, the Most Holy Father, the Most Holy Right Reverend, His Eminence the Duke, is totally unscriptural and foreign to the Word of God. The word pastor, mentioned in Ephesians 4, is a title for a gift. All believers have the same equal position as believer priests in Christ. Consequently, Paul said to those at Corinth that they were more needful as members of the body than those members which appeared to be more needful, such as those who were in the limelight. That principle is absolutely true. In other words, if you were not here this morning, it would be ridiculous for me to stand up here and speak to the lights or the fans or to the steel chairs in which you're seated. Consequently, the purpose of God giving men different gifts, which you also have to minister within the body of Christ, is designed to enhance and to strengthen and to relate to other members in the body. And as Paul uses the physical anatomy to illustrate it in 1 Corinthians 12, we are conscious of the fact that there isn't a part of your body or anatomy that is not designed to function for the benefit of the whole, and no part or organ of your body is designed to function for itself, illustrating the principle. This is why Peter refers to himself, as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing made available to the child of God is that of being a bondman or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we spent some time on those two words last Sunday. We will now zero in on the word apostle. Now, notice Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's important. For you see, being an apostle of Jesus Christ is far different than being an apostle of the church. There has been some beautiful adjusting done on the part of Rome. And in reading an article on my desk from the Catholic Bulletin, where questions are answered by various priests in Minneapolis, a sincere, I take it, Roman Catholic wrote about Mary. I have never seen or read such fantastic double talk in my life. I expected to bring it this morning, but it must be home on my desk. But to give to you in a nutshell, what he sought to say was this. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? The church was here before the Word of God, he said. The Bible is a byproduct and is subservient to the church. If there's any conflict between the Word of God in the church because of seniority rights, the traditions of the church prevail. Consequently, they view Peter and the apostles as the church, and the scriptures which they wrote as a byproduct of this initial beginning, which they themselves refer to as their church. Now, there are many things that could be mentioned at this point, but I'd like to say this. The true Holy Catholic Church, which is a scriptural term, is an invisible organism. The unity has been provided by the third person of the triune God, namely the Spirit of Christ, referred to the Spirit of Christ because Christ said, "I'll send him to you, another comforter." The Holy Spirit takes up residence within the heart of those who personally respond to a living exalted head of the church. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the invisible head of the church. The true universal Catholic Church is an invisible spiritual organism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a visible, tangible organization. The unity of that church will find fulfillment when the Lord Jesus brings us all home to himself, and there is no visible organization which can collect various denominations and visible organizations to itself and claim for itself the fact that we have the sole authority to bring you into our fold, collect you under our wing, and thus we will refer to this as the true Catholic Church. Now we know that this is Rome's objective. It's very clear from their own footnotes in the Douay and Confraternity version that the mother whore, which will collect the wavered daughters, fragmented Protestantism, back under her wing, will receive the severest judgment that has ever fallen upon the face of this earth. The Roman Church will be judged far more severely than that of Russia. They'll get off light. They'll get off easy. They will be judged. If I fail to see that no man and no organization can collect believers into a body and unite them in an ecumenical movement, I'll be a sucker for a con game. The average Christian or individual can't even hold their own marriage together, let alone some self-imposed papa saying, I'm going to collect every person in the world and collect under my wing all religions, and then we're going to have unity. Now you can tie the tails of cats together, or even a dog and a cat together, and have union. But you will not have communion. That's what man seeks to do today, whether it be at ecumenical roundtables or the United Nations. You have the tails of cats and dogs tied together under the call letters of union, but I want you to know there is no communion. Man does not have the ability to unite and to be able to think alike. Thus, when Paul said, as we read to the Philippians, I want you to be of one heart and one mind and of one accord, that is a supernatural byproduct of wrought by the Spirit of God. That is something that only he can produce. No mortal man has that power through a visible organization. That's why we're here this morning, to expose ourselves to the Word of God in the measure we as believers allow the Word of God to sink into our thinking, and we think God's thoughts after him, we will then think alike. But he's the key. And this is the reason why in this particular congregation, or visible local church where believers gather, an emphasis is never put upon membership. Never. For you see, as soon as you put an emphasis upon external membership, you mislead the people in putting their attention on something that's not found in the Word of God, for physical, visible membership is not taught in the Bible. They didn't even have buildings in the first 3 centuries. That's a carryover from Judaism. Temples, altars, priesthood, nightgown garbed clergy, the cloak and dagger man, the Nicolaitan system, all a carryover from Judaism. And in Judaism, everything pointed in to the holy city, in this case, Jerusalem, the temple, where God resided in the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, and arose again,
The fact that the veil was rent from top to bottom between the holy place and the holiest of holies signified, we're told in that particular chapter, that there was now a new and living way in which to approach God. You no longer need to come through a specified, specialized, visible clergy or priesthood. And that's the unique difference between the true Church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, versus the ritualistic Old Testament. You couldn't get to heaven on the old covenant contract or testament. That's why it was replaced with a new testament. And any time you make a will, the second will overrides the first. Before a will is enforced, there must be the death of the testator. Thus we're told in Hebrews 9 that Jesus Christ died. He shed His blood through the death of the testator. We now can become the recipients of this new contract and new covenant, which anyone can enter into on the basis of simple childlike faith. Peter and an apostle. Now, as we look at this word apostle, it was obviously the highest spiritual gift given to a believer in the early church. The apostles were absolute dictators over more than one church, and in fact several local churches, until the canon of scriptures were completed and they passed off the scene. Thus Paul mentions the fact that the apostles were the foundation. You don't keep building a foundation upon a foundation. The building is built upon the foundation. He goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. Each believer then becomes a building block built upon that foundation. As we study the Word of God, we study the foundation, the fundamentals of the faith upon which our life is built. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Peter's son did not carry on the torch, and Peter was married. And apostolic succession is a religious fairy tale invented by men foreign to the Word of God. Now again, any organization or men who claim to have such authority as apostles who wrote the scriptures uniquely put themselves in a position where they then can claim that what they say is of equal authority and is equally inspired to that of the Word of God. The Roman Church, the Mormon Church, the Eastern religions, which all have priesthoods, are classic illustrations of organizations who have established traditional doctrines and dogmas that fly right into the face of the Word of God. And though Rome may pride itself in the fact, as they point at Protestantism, that they are divided in thousands of factions, I might add this. The differences that exist among Protestants are in insignificant areas compared to the great schisms and differences that exist within that very organization. And in reading one book, and I forget it was St. Paul the Fifth, or Pius the Fifth, or whatever, I should have remembered it, who had to make a decision between two murders on a division between how a person was saved. He said, to each his own. I won't even make the decision. That means there are various orders of priests within the Roman Church that are each other's throat, saying that this is the way you're saved, and the other one says, no, this is the way you're saved. And the Pope shuts up. He says, go your own way.
Consequently, there are priests who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny the virgin birth, who deny every cardinal doctrine in the book, and they preach in Roman Catholic churches, and the Pope shuts his mouth. And those divisions are greater within the system than Protestantism, with all of its external differences, could even come close to, even though they operate under different name tags. You talk about unity. When the revived Roman Empire comes to pass during the tribulation period in the future, as we saw in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, which we're studying on Wednesday nights,
the ten toes held together by clay, and clay does not adhere to steel, illustrates graphically that when there is finally a one-world government, a one-world religion with a one-world police force, it will fly to pieces. It takes the spirit of Christ within the heart of a rebellious sinner to supernaturally impose God's mind upon his thinking so that God unites. And apart from that supernatural unity, there is no unity. And to slash yourself with knives or razors and take an oath gripped in blood means absolutely nothing and will accomplish nothing. It takes a supernatural regenerating force wrought by the Spirit of God within the heart of man, and only that can result in unity. And that's the reason why those who claim to be unified, even those who are Roman Catholics, are the epitome of ignorance when it comes to the Word of God. You want to find a person that knows nothing about the Bible? Look up a Roman Catholic. And he'll give you nothing, because he knows nothing. He's loyal to a system. He's not loyal to the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. Because to him, he'll get it blessed, sprinkled with holy water. They'll put a curtain or a drape around it and hide it in a cedar chest. But they don't want the truth of that transferred to their thinking. And it isn't. Now, the Protestants can be just as goofy, and in too many cases they are. But I'm making a distinction between one who should understand what the Spirit of God desires of men and the individual personal relationship which should exist between you and Jesus Christ, and I'm contrasting that between a visible organization. That's why an appeal is never made over this pulpit for you to join this church. That's not even the issue. Your usefulness as a servant of Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with where you hang your hat and what label you travel under. None whatsoever. And I wouldn't be surprised that even those individuals, and even if you would think back, should you have been a little upset about the name change of the church, wasn't because of a Roman or legalistic carryover where you wanted something substantial or foundation upon which you were used to rest your head, and now we're changing the name and someone tore your pillow away and your security blanket was ripped out of your little fingers. And upset you because you were thinking in a carnal vein. We think that way without thinking. Names mean nothing, absolutely nothing. Of course, you have a point. What's the point in changing it if it long as it means nothing? Well, the reason we changed it, in case you didn't know why and you weren't here, at least one point was this. The word beacon means nothing. All the letters were addressed to the churches at Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome. Wherever believers united, this particular road was named Heritage Trail. The church on Heritage Trail. The church on the corner.
the church on Highway 20. Isn't that simple? What's the church? The church is the people, not a building. The true church has recognized the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of those who are already united to Him, and as a secondary byproduct of being a part of the true church of Christ, then a visible group of people can congregate, which we call church. In Russia, they meet in the woods. They meet in barns. They meet in manhole covers. They have to take the cover off, of course. They meet on the lawn. They risk their lives to be able to pray and to be with fellow believers. What did it cost you to come here this morning? Some of you would be tickled to death. The government passed a law and closed all churches that preach the gospel. And those churches who practice religious fairy tales, who don't preach the Bible, but get the kinks out of your knees because of the calisthenics they go through every Sunday, will be subsidized by the government. That's what's going to happen in the future, so we might as well get used to it in our thinking. Some of you would be glad. Now, as we look at the apostle, we're really laboring over this, aren't we? Let's look at some of the characteristics of an apostle. You can jot this down in your notes. Now, all of it's important. Because if you do not understand the position of an apostle, if you do not understand the foundation of the church, every truth that you have in your brain is built upon a wrong foundation, which means no matter where we may agree, for if I talk to a Jehovah Witness who says that they too believe in Christ, they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior, and we go through 101 things we all agree on, when we're all through, I'll say, forget it. You do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, so that all that we just agreed upon rests upon a totally different foundation, which means the whole concept of our discussion in your mind and mine is totally different. So we are in complete disagreement because the foundations are different, even though in many areas we agree. And that's why I mention this. For if the foundations be destroyed, the prophet said, what will the righteous do? Where will you build? What's there left? There's nothing. The house collapsed. All right? An apostle, according to Romans 1:1, must be personally elected by God the Father. And I mention these because present-day so-called self-imposed apostles do not meet these biblical requirements. I do not stand up here as an apostle. Number two, according to Ephesians 4:11, these apostles were appointed by the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before Christ died and arose. Those apostles were also appointed by Jesus Christ, but they were apostles to Israel exclusively. Matthew 10. They were told not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, they were told not to go to half-breeds or Samaritans. If they're half-Jews, shut your mouth and don't talk to them. Thus, it was after the resurrection that the Lord Jesus recommissioned these apostles, and the Gentiles were then included as the gospel of grace moves out. That's found in Ephesians 4:8 through 11. Now you can make two points out of that. They were appointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 11. All appointed after the ascension of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:8 and 11. Number four, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul says, "Have I not seen the resurrected Christ?" 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9. These apostles were given credentials, visa cards,
they were able to produce miracles to authenticate the fact that they were apostles. Now, 2 Corinthians 12 isn't too far away. Let's flip back to the left, if you would. We'll look at one verse to substantiate that as Paul seeks to vindicate his apostleship to those at Corinth because of the legalizers who sought to alienate the affection and the confidence that these Corinthians had in the Apostle Paul, which was necessary for him to minister. And I might say that's true with me or any teacher or any doctor or any lawyer who would seek to help another. In fact, in talking to one who works with athletics, he mentioned to me that they oftentimes shift those whom they're seeking to help to another individual because there's an invisible block there, and unless they can have an open line and a beautiful rapport, there's no point in seeking to help that individual. I see the Holy Spirit makes that possible within the body of Christ. But I can understand that principle. In the conversation, he also made another statement, which was very, very true. And that was, if I said I love my grandmother, my mother, or anyone, that immediately puts me under an obligation to do something. In this discussion of love, which he objected to because of the bind it then puts you under, to which I agreed. For you see, if the Lord loved you, he bound himself to reflect that love in dying for you, which is exactly what he did. But the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Put you under a bind. Be careful when you say you love someone. For you see, it's actually reflected or manifest in a very simple way. In serving. At the expense of self to the benefit of another. That's how love reflects itself. If I fail to do that, I may use the words glibly, but the average young fella speaking to the girl is not really loving that girl. He says, I love you for what he can get out of her, not for what he can give to her at all, which is the perverted, typical, popular type of love which is used today, which we might call phileo or eros love. Now, back to the ranch. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as we think of the miracle powers which were given to apostles exclusively, as we think of raising the dead, making the lame to walk, allowing the blind to see, the apostles could perform these miracles. These religious Pentecostal charismatic screwballs that are trotting around the country, who claim to have this power, are fooling people in wholesale lots, it would appear. For you see, when an apostle had this power, power was not contingent upon the other individual's faith, or even whether they were a believer or not. They could clear the hospitals. I know this oil doesn't start there, that's why he's building one. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders, in mighty deeds or miracles. That's my credit card, Paul says. For what is it within ye were in free to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong, which many took no money from them and did not become a burden to them. He uses that to set forth the fact that he was an apostle.
In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he was also discredited from being an apostle because he was the only one that wasn't married. And he there again defends himself and says, in effect, couldn't I have a wife like Peter did? And then explains why he didn't. All right, going back to 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, a bondslave, a dis, and an apostle, one who is given absolute dictatorial authority over the churches before the canon of Scripture was completed. And then he goes on to say, to them, as we look at those to whom the letter is addressed, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now notice the conditions of unity or oneness. Isn't that simple? This letter to a specific tag. The Bible is non-sectarian. You can write it to the Methodists, the Baptists, the Lutherans, or Rome, or anybody else. He writes this letter to those who have by faith embraced the same Christ that he himself had embraced, which he refers to here as like, akin, precious faith. Well, the faith to which he refers is that faith which was used or employed in embracing the gift of life offered in Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now this indicates the fact that there's a point in time when faith is exercised from the volition of the individual in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For a person to say, I've always been a Christian, is to say, I'm a prime candidate for hell. There is no such thing as an individual who's always been a Christian. Now, since you were born physically, you are a member of the human race. How old you are is irrelevant in regards to the fact that you're not any more a human being now than you were when you were first born. You're older. I trust you no more. I assume you're a little wiser. But the actual life that you have is no more real, nor legitimate than what you received when you were born physically. Now, the same principle is true when you're born again, or born from above, or born spiritually. When one becomes the recipient of the very life of God, and the Spirit of God takes up residence within, and my dead spirit or your dead spirit is regenerated, so you can say, yes, I have been born again. The Spirit of God enlightens your mind to the truth of what it means to be a child of God through like precious faith. Actually, this letter is written to anyone who has the same faith Peter had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have the same faith he had? If you don't, then you don't know the same Christ that Peter knew. And that's the issue. Paul uses another illustration as we think of faith and like precious faith in regards to Abraham. Now, as we think of faith, what do we think of? If you're taking notes, you can write the word faith. Question, what is it? You write the words nothing. Nothing. You mean to tell me I become a child of God through nothing? That's exactly right. For you see, faith is nothing tangible It's invisible. So you write the word invisible.
Now, if it's invisible, it's spiritual.
So you write the word spiritual.
Faith is defined by the transitive verb believe.
We have the same problem. For you see, it has a subject and an object. We're told in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think you are, that too is invisible.
What you think God sees, the Lord Jesus said, what think ye of me? Do you realize what a person thinks determines where he spends eternity?
It's that simple.
It's not how many rituals you've gone through and how many religious hoops you've jumped through in front of the church. They cannot determine your destination. It's what you think that determines your destination. And what you think determines where you'll spend eternity.
That means you have control over where you spend eternity, because it all hinges right here.
Thus, faith emanates from the mind.
So put that in your notes. Faith emanates from the mind.
Now, faith is something everyone impinges.
The child learns in his or her early years everything on the basis of faith.
A young child does not understand how to use the system of rationalism, which is what makes the colleges flourish.
So mommy says to this little child as she takes him up to bed, as they walk up the stairs, 1Z, 2Z, 3Z, 4Z, and pretty soon he's saying 1Z, 2Z, 3Z, 4Z. Now he's accepting that by faith. Maybe what she ought to say to be consistent with some of the liberals and their approach is this. Don't teach him 1, 2, 3, 4, or even teach him English. Wait till he's 21, he might want to speak Bantu.
Don't superimpose the English language on his will. Don't use the number system 1 through 10. He might want to use another number system. And how are you to override this poor little defenseless child's will?
But the child responds. Responds on the basis of faith. He doesn't tear those steps out and take them to the laboratory to find out if they're really a onesie or a twosie.
Nor can he test out the multiplication table scientifically. Nor does he even go to the courthouse to find out when you say daddy whether or not you're his old man, you may not be.
He accepts it by faith. He believes what mommy and daddy says. So many parents teach their children about Santa Claus. Now, that's not scriptural, and in fact, to be honest, it's a con game. But you know what parents like about that? The child will readily believe them. Now, how about putting in the place of old Saint Nick, Jesus Christ? What do you think of that trade? Wouldn't that be pretty neat? And that child would believe in Jesus Christ just as quickly and readily as it would Santa Claus, if the parent would be as enthusiastic about presenting Jesus Christ as they are Santa Claus. Why sell them a con game? Would you give them Jesus Christ?
Now, if you sell them on this con game and they grow up and find out, hey, this is a con game, you have laid a foundation which might cause them to wonder how many other con games they bought from you,
which you haven't told them about yet. Because it is a con game. It's not true.
Now, why play in the religious realm of fairy tales? Why not stick with reality? Why not stick with truth? Why not stick with Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life?
As we think of faith,
And as we go back a few pages to the left to Hebrews chapter 11, we come up with a definition. And if we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9, and to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his account as perfect righteousness. And when the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul in prison, what must I do to be saved? And he simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We have presented in the word believe a subject and an object. Whosoever, subject, object, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have here in 11:1, now faith. And in verse 38 of chapter 10, it says, the justified one should live by faith, thus we live like we were saved. You receive one promise when you become a child of God, life in Christ. There are over 7,000 promises then provided for the one who has become a child of God to enable him to utilize the divine operating assets to be functional, productive, and fruitful in serving as a doulos, a slave, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now faith, verse 1, is the substance, the reality of things hoped for. The evidence. The convincing proof of things not seen. How do you know you're a child of God today? Well, we turn back to 1 John 5, if you would. First John 5, just behind Peter. And in verse 9, we have these words. If we receive the witness of men, we listen to what they say, is not the witness of God greater? Shouldn't his words weigh more than the words of men? For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, no denomination, no visible organization, no clergyman can give a person a Visa card, a credit card, a St. Peter's card to make it through the pearly gates. I have never heard of a religious leader going up to an individual and saying to them, stop giving. You've mortgaged your house. You've given many a thousand to the church. You have extended yourself to such a point where you have outstripped 98% of the people that attend our denomination around the world. Stop giving. I'm giving you this Visa card called a Peter card. You give it to him at the pearly gates, I'll guarantee you entrance. No one has sacrificed like you have. Now, no clergyman can do that. But you know, I wouldn't place my faith in any system that couldn't guarantee me eternal life. That couldn't assure me right now that if I dropped dead, I'd go to heaven. I wouldn't waste my time. Why get involved in a religious spook show where you're always guessing? Never knowing if you've done enough. Never knowing if you live long enough to do enough. Never knowing if you have sacrificed enough. You're always atoning for sin. You never know when you're done. You always hang a carrot before you like a donkey. And you're the ass that follows the carrot. You never know. You never get the carrot. But you keep following. You keep following. You keep following. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's why becoming a child of God has nothing whatsoever to do with being connected with a visible organization. Because no visible organization and no man can do this. Note verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. That means God honors true faith, which comes from the heart, Romans 10:9, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, verses 9 and 10.
He that believes on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath a witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar. That means anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ, according to this verse, is a liar. Because they have refused to believe in God. To believe in God's Word, to believe in what God said about Jesus Christ, and to believe in the gift of eternal life, which the Spirit will bear witness to if they will believe in Christ.
Because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son, verse 11, this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life.
Now, according to this, the Bible divides humanity in two classes of people, the haves and the have-nots. As you sit here this morning, do you have Jesus Christ? I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what you think. I don't know what you believe. But I'm smart enough to know that.
And if Peter was written, and it was, to warn the believers of those who will enter the church,
and they had,
who were false teachers.
Who proclaimed a message which did not have within it the power of the Spirit. And as the devil recognizes, it's much easier to destroy a church or a nation from within than it is from without. Consequently, the churches, by far and away, and in much larger numbers, have gone apostate because of internal dry rot and the fact of apostasy from within, in contrast to persecution from without, for that strengthens the believers.
Persecution unites the believers.
It's the apostates, as we're told in 2 Peter and Jude, that come in and feign to know Christ,
profess to believe in Christ,
when in reality they know not him. Well, verse 12, he that hath the Son has life, he that hath not the Son of God has not life. Verse 13, these things have I written, verse 11, in the record, verse 10,
which if I believe,
I then do not make him a liar. Which if I do not believe, according to verse 10, I make him a liar. Back to verse 13,
these things have I written in the record unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God.
That's all. That's all. Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. Isn't that consistent with the context? Verse 12.
You see, life comes in a person. Life comes in Christ, which we'll see in a moment and amplify momentarily. But note what it says in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life.
Do you know that this morning? Do you know that this morning? You know why religions can't see life? It's because they've always included in their prescription a dimension of works to get you inculcated into the visible system. You've got to get baptized, you've got to get confirmed, you've got to genuflect, you've got to do something. I don't care how minute it may be or how great it may be, you're in the act. Once you're included in the act, the chain's no stronger than its weakest link, and you made yourself one of the links. That means you don't know where you're at. And salvation now has included in it an uncertain element, namely you. Now you don't know where you're at or where you're going.
Because you fail to see that salvation was provided apart from you and outside of you by another, and heaven is offered to you on another basis entirely. It's offered on the basis of faith, which is a non-meritorious means of perception. It all hinges on what do you think about his work? What do you think about his work on your behalf? What do you think about His atoning work for your sins? Do you believe the sin question was taken care of lock, stock, and barrel? Did Christ indeed die for your sins? When He said, "It is finished," did He really mean what He said? Was the payment made in full, or was He kidding?
That's the issue. Do you really believe that?
And that's why the thief on the cross, who turned to Christ and said, "Remember me when you enter the kingdom." Well, Christ hadn't even died. He knew He was going to die, but He also believed that He was going to be resurrected. That thief believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me." And you know, the average denominational elite clergy today say, in effect, and would have had to say had they been there, "That's too simple. That's too simple. We haven't even had a chance to get our clams on you and initiate you into the visible system. You can't go to heaven. We haven't even had a chance to sprinkle water on you."
You not taking this person to heaven without the clergy getting its clams on the head of this individual.
Now the clergy operates today.
I can't believe it. How they've got the gall and the audacity to set themselves up as an intruder and a middleman and say in effect to the congregation, "Unless you come to me, unless you come to us, unless you come to the visible denomination, and unless you are forced to go through the prescribed religious hoops."
And every system has them. They all vary. You can pick out any shade you like.
Whatever may appeal to your particular ascetic tendencies.
By that I mean if you like to put on red ball jets and run from house to house and join the Jehovah's Witnesses.
You like to give up dandelion greens for Lent, you join the Roman Church. You want to give up Dr. Pepper, coffee, booze, cigarettes, then you go to the Mormon Church.
They all include something you must do. Of course, that's just part of it. The list is item finitum. You're never through. Because if you start in a system, where do you stop? Who knows where? Well, we go back to Peter. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, written to those who have obtained like precious faith. Like precious faith. You know, I could include something here. We will, just for a key. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Why? To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You mean you had to write two letters? Yeah, didn't get the first one. How come you had to preach the same message twice? No one got it. You know what kills me? I've had people say, "Gosh, preaches the same thing," while they watch reruns at home on TV. You know the ones who make that statement never got it? That's why I was preaching over again. They still didn't get it.
You mean to tell me a person come to church 5 years and not get it and hear the same thing?
Right. That's why people can sit in church and go to hell. They never get it. They never get it. How much do you get after you hear it twice?
After you hear it twice, it just begins to register. You got to hear it three times before it begins to make sense. You hear it half a dozen times before you know it well enough, digestibly enough to be able to explain to someone else, know what you're talking about, and not guess.
You know, when I hear some clergymen, knowing what little they know about the Bible, you can tell that just by listening, they have to use phrases and terms out of the Bible. I sometimes would like to stop and say, "Stop right there. Explain what you just said. Explain what you just said. Define that word right there."
You use the word propitiation? What's that mean? Tell me what that means. I don't know what you're talking about. Tell me what that means.
Use the word redemption. Use the word grace. Use the word faith. Why, they're nice, clear, liturgical sounding words.
What's it mean? Tell me what you're talking about. What is faith? What's the object of faith? What does faith do for you?
It was, you gotta have faith. You gotta have
faith in what?
Now, if anybody's still sleeping, you slept through that, you earned it. Stay right, keep right on sleeping. Now, if this is the second epistle written to the same crowd, and then we go back to 1 Peter 1. And we find out really those to whom this letter was addressed. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, eulogize the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saying, thank God because you've been born again. You are now a member of the family of God. You're sanctified through the Spirit. Consequently, you're elect in Christ because you're in the elected one. The Trinity had an election. Isaiah 41 tells us Jesus Christ elected to come to earth to die for us. When you accepted Christ because he was a son, you became a son. Because he is a king, you become a king. Because he is a priest, you become a priest. Because he was elected, his election becomes your election. Because he was predestinated, your destination becomes his destination. All believers are predestined in Christ. Isn't that neat? But it's all in Christ. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, none of these terms apply. But if you're in Christ, these terms apply. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. You know what a stranger is? A stranger is a pack sacker. A stranger is a foreigner. A foreigner is a sojourner. He has a temporary residence. How deep are your roots? When you got saved, Paul says in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies. Philippians 3, 20. That means you're a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. I think he mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, sure enough. No, 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from flesh and lust which war against the soul. You see, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're ambassadors for Christ, representing a foreign land, the homeland. Consequently, our first objective is not to become settled. Our first objective is to be fruitful. Normally, when a nation declares war upon another, they didn't do it in Iran, but normally an announcement is made and the ambassador is drawn before war breaks out. Before God pours out his judgment upon this planet, he is going to withdraw all of his ambassadors. That's referred to as the rapture or the catching away of the church. Then all hell will break loose on this planet. Now, if we know what's going to happen, the issue is, what manner of men ought we to be? Dropping back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this all fits in with being a stranger. Notice verse 3:12. 2 Peter. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to God's promise, which we believe by faith, look for a new heavens and a new earth. The UN isn't, nor is Rome. They build for eternity down here. Wherein dwells righteousness? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him. in peace, without spot, blameless, while at the same time you recognize the fact that the long suffering of our Lord results in salvation. Aren't you glad He didn't come 5 years ago? Many of you would have been missed. And though we may be anxious to leave and to go home and be with the Lord today, there are others that yet need to be saved. Would you be willing to be a stranger? Would you be willing to fulfill your ambassadorship as a pilgrim? Don't think in terms of security down here. Don't think in terms of mansions below. God's given you all things to enjoy, but handle it lightly. Recognize it may be gone tomorrow. Yea, even today it may slip right out of your hands, as may your very life. We're very fragile. The foundation upon which this nation is now resting economically is very, very fragile. You may wake up tomorrow, and if you have money, it'll be worth nothing. Whole new system will be in vogue. It's happened in other nations. Or they may just evaluate the money a few times before they move to that or take that action. That means if you got $1,000 tomorrow, it'll be worth $500. A week later, it's worth $250. A week later, throw it out. Just like Germany. That's why Jesus said, don't store up treasures down here. You're a fool. You store up treasures in heaven where your citizenship is. Where no thieves, crooks, Washington taxes, foreign power, crook, thieves, I don't care what it is, can steal it, can take it from you. Don't live in the light of time. Live in the light of eternity. Set your affections on things above. Seek those things which are above. Live in the light of a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in it, but you're not of it. Thus we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the thoughts of the world. The world will pass away. It is passing away. But those that do the will of God, that will abide forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you do not know that you possess eternal life, we read this morning in 1 John 5:13 that if you really believe, and that's something you must do. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. What do you believe about Him?
You believe that He was who He said He was, God manifested in the flesh.
You want to know what God is like? Look to Christ. Secondly, you must believe in what He did. He died for you as your substitute. He took your wrath. He died in your stead. He paid off your fine, which will take you all eternity in hell to pay off. Christ died for you. Is there any better message than that available on the face of this earth? You need not atone for your own sins. A completed, final atonement was already made. That's the good news of the gospel. But then it even gets better. He got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with a glorified body. He wants to give you a brand new body. He'll give you the down payment now. If you believe in Him, He will place His Spirit into your heart to bear witness with your spirit that you're His property. And His presence is the guarantee that one of these days He is going to give you a brand new body which befits glory. A new heavens and a new earth. For flesh and blood can't go. It's tainted with sin. It's a vile body. And then you'll be released from this body of sin. Isn't that good news? And Christ paid it all. And if you've made that decision, you can say, yes, I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I recognize the simplicity of God. It has nothing to do with a church or religion or organization or works. It's what I think about Christ.
Are you fulfilling your responsibility as a servant? Are you walking through life here as a pilgrim and a stranger, recognizing the fact this is not your home? Your home is in glory. Father, we pray that as your children we might live in the light of the fact that judgment is right around the corner. There's no way out for this world except through Christ. And those of us who have seen that truth and have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and His salvation, we pray that we might live as we ought to live, in being what we ought to be, and thus fulfilling those works that you have divinely designed for each of us. So that when we stand before you, we might indeed hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave, servant, doulos." We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.